We are beginning this morning a new sermon series that will take us quite a while. Probably have to interrupt it because of the length of Matthew's gospel. And so we're going to begin in chapter 1 today and preach straight through this wonderful gospel from Matthew. Before we read our scripture reading today, I did want to make one announcement. And it concerns something that you'll find in your bulletin each week toward the end on the announcement page. You'll notice at the bottom of that page a financial report that appears each week in the bulletin. And I just wanted to point out to you, in case you never get back that far in the bulletin, that we are running significantly behind in our general fund. The general fund is the fund that is used to pay for the personnel, all the salaries here, our facilities, our program expenses. And it says that we are behind by $55,624. Now, I just wanted to point out that that is a real number expressing the fact that we really are behind. Because the column just prior to that says year-to-date requirements, and that year-to-date figure is historically weighted. So we know, for example, that December is always a big month, and this number has already taken that into account. So when it says we're that amount behind, It really means it. And so three things. I just want you to know about that in case you don't see that page very often. Secondly, I'd like you to pray about that. And then thirdly, I'd like you to consider anything God would have you do to address that need. So let's turn now to Matthew chapter 1. And this is the genealogy, so it's a long list of names. I am not going to read the entire passage that we'll be looking at today, but verses 1 through 6, and then I'll skip down to the last two verses of our text. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And now skipping down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We refer to this book as the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel means good news. And so if you want to talk about good news, you have to talk about Jesus. That's where Matthew begins. This is the good news about Jesus. I've mentioned before of a church I read about several years ago that was visited by a Hindu man and his family. They were not Christians, but interested in hearing more about Jesus. So they went to this large church. And for months, they did not hear about Jesus. And so finally, the man approached the pastor of the church, and he said, "You know, Pastor, we've heard a lot of excellent sermons and orations on very practical things like how to have a good marriage and how to manage your money and many other topics that we've really benefited from. But I have a question. Where do we have to go to hear about Jesus? Is there some special class that we need to sign up for in order to hear about Jesus? Sadly, it is sometimes the case that churches get so focused on being relevant to people's felt needs that they leave out the most important person, the most important factor in Christianity, and that is Jesus. Without Jesus, there may be good advice, but there is no good news possible. So we're going to look at the good news about Jesus. I mean, we look at that every week, but we're going to focus on Matthew and his presentation of that. Now, I notice in this passage that the word Christ is used by Matthew to bracket the whole thing. He begins by talking about Jesus Christ, and he ends by emphasizing that title Christ twice, saying that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you're new to Christianity, you need to understand that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary Christ, therefore his name is Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It's a Greek word that means anointed one. And it comes from a Hebrew word that we translate Messiah. Jesus is God's anointed one. To be anointed means to be set apart by God and empowered by God for a special task. We have the familiarity with that sort of thing, even in our popular culture. Do you remember the movie The Matrix, where the main character is a man by the name of Neo? And Neo is the one. He's referred to that in the movie. Actually, the word Neo, the name Neo, if you rearrange the words, can read one, O-N-E. And he is the one who is appointed in the movie to deliver the human race from its bondage to computers. Well, that's the idea behind the title Christ. He is the one appointed by God, set apart by God to deliver his people from their bondage, not to computers, but to something far more serious, to sin. So we're going to look at that today, Christ, the anointed one, and then we get a good glimpse into his work by the names and the way Matthew writes his genealogy. We can talk about the people of the anointed one in that. So first of all, the anointed one. Anointing, it was an idea that was very familiar in the Old Testament, and typically it was kings, prophets, and priests who were anointed. But no one ever was anointed to all three of those offices at the same time. Different people. You could be anointed as a king, but then you would not be a prophet or a priest. Or you could be anointed as a priest, but you couldn't be king or prophet. Jesus comes along uniquely as the one who is anointed as all three of those. He is set apart by God, empowered by him to be our king, our prophet, and our priest. That's what the Christ means. Let's look just briefly at all three of those areas. Jesus is your anointed king. In the Old Testament, the primary duty of kings was to deliver their people from their enemies. That's why you wanted a king. He was a military figure whose job it was, whose principal job it was, to protect his people from their enemies. Jesus protects us from our enemies. He is anointed of God to do that. He is empowered by God to do that. Do you remember that story? I'm sure you do, in the Old Testament, the David and Goliath story. It happens right after David is anointed king. Even though he's still just a young, very young man, a teenager, he goes and he sees that giant Goliath defying God and the armies of God, and something is stirred in him. And without hesitation, the text says he runs to meet that enemy, Goliath. And then, you know, he takes that stone and he slings it, and it finds its mark in the only vulnerable place in Goliath, right above his eyes and his forehead, and Goliath falls down dead. Now, here's the question. Did David's stone find its mark because he was a particularly skilled marksman with the slingshot? Had David spent his youth, you know, 4, 5, 6 hours a day practicing that slingshot until he could hit without fail at 100 yards, any target with no room to spare? Is that the explanation? Absolutely not. I mean, I'm sure David did have skills with that. He'd used it before. But the reason his stone found its mark was because he was the anointed king of Israel. Anointed, equipped, empowered by God to defeat Israel's enemies. Another way of saying that is that because Jesus is our King, His victory over our enemies is certain. What are our enemies? Do you have enemies? You do, although they may not be the ones you think of first. The Bible says your basic enemies, your most serious enemies, are three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is your enemy, not your friend. And by world, we don't mean the physical creation. We mean the ungodly, sinful values of this world. We mean the way of thinking that leaves God out of things. We mean the materialistic values of this world and so much more. It is a current that sweeps people along. And at the end of that river, in that strong current, is a waterfall that plunges people to their death on the rocks below. It is an enemy that, if not resisted, will destroy you. It's a powerful enemy. But it's not your only enemy. You have an enemy in the devil. The Bible says, you know, and one of the evidences of worldliness is whenever you mention the devil, people are like, oh yeah, you're one of those kind of superstitious people. And the whole talk of the devil is sort of minimized as, oh well, we're beyond that now. We know that there's no real devil. Oh, really? There is. Whether your worldly values can accept it or not, it does not change the fact that there is a devil. Not only is there a devil, there is an army of devils called demons. And their goal is nothing short of your destruction. These are beings far more powerful than any of us. How would you respond if you knew that the most powerful people in our nation hated you and wanted nothing more than to destroy you? That would kind of make you fearful. It should. It would make me fearful. Well, there are people, there are beings more powerful than the most powerful people in our nation who want just that. And they pool their resources together to destroy you. These enemies are far too strong for any of us, but not for God's anointed King, Jesus. He can defeat, He can protect us from these enemies. And then there's another enemy we have. It's the flesh, by which the Bible doesn't mean our material body. It means our sinful hearts. And in many ways, this is the most formidable enemy of all. Think about this. You have within you the the sinful nature that leads you on a path of self-destruction? And does it do that by getting you to do the things you don't want to do? Quite the opposite. It leads you on a path to self-destruction by simply giving you free rein to do whatever you want to do. And if you do what you want to do, you will be destroyed. That's a formidable enemy. But Jesus is a more powerful king than any enemy we should ever face. So, we depend, we rest upon him. He is God's anointed king. Not only is Jesus a king, he's a priest. And a priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifice for sin. Jesus is our anointed priest. He is anointed of God. And when Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice for our sins, because he's God's anointed, we can be confident that it works, that it provides real forgiveness where it counts most in the courts of heaven. You see, your forgiveness doesn't depend on how sincere you can be, how much faith you can work up. You just need a little bit of faith. But if it's in Jesus, if it's in the right, God's anointed priest, it works fully. Not because of you, but because Jesus is God's anointed priest. He's God's anointed prophet. What do prophets do? Prophets speak the truth of God in a dark world where that truth would be hidden if they did not reveal it. Jesus is our source of truth. He is the anointed prophet of God. Have you ever wished that God would, just kind of clear up everything and speak from heaven his truth so that everybody might hear it and believe? Well, he's actually done that. All three Gospels record that one day the heavens thundered in a voice. And you know what the voice said? Pointing to Jesus, it said, "This is my son. Listen to him." Because he is God's anointed prophet. Now, let me point out something that is important not to miss. It's the in the very last verse of our text, verse 17, the last phrase, it refers to the Christ. It uses that definite article, the. The Bible says that Jesus is the anointed one, not a anointed one, the anointed one. There is no other. You know, Americans today, we kind of want a cafeteria plan of salvation. Well, you know, I see all these religious options. I'll take a little bit of Buddha, a little bit of Hinduism. I'll throw a little Norman Vincent Peale, Power of Positive Thinking in that, and a dash of Christianity over it all, because Jesus said some pretty cool things. And that's my choice. God, would you anoint my choice? God is not going to anoint your choice. God has anointed Jesus. He is God's choice for our salvation. There is no other. I emphasize that not to convince you of that, because I know you all are already convinced of that, but because it needs saying in this day where that truth is challenged probably more vigorously than almost any other among Christians. We dare not give up. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God. So here's a quick application. Every day, your first priority should be resting in the one whom God has anointed, Jesus the Christ. That is a duty, a privilege, far more important than anything else you could do in a day. It is more important than showering and making yourself presentable that day. I mean, we give priority to that, right? And don't stop giving priority to that, but see as a higher priority that resting in God's anointed one. He is your prophet, priest, and king. Most of this text is a list of names, a genealogy that Matthew describes, the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Abraham. Now, he doesn't do this merely to satisfy our curiosity. It is kind of interesting to know your own genealogy. I just recently signed up for Ancestry.com and sent in that stuff for my DNA results. I'd been told by various family members that we had some kind of exotic stuff in our background, American Indians and other things. So I was curious, nothing more than curiosity. And the results came back. I was a little disappointed because there's absolutely nothing exotic in my background. I'm pure Scotch-Irish, 53% British, which they define British to include Scotland, 33% Western European, 5% Irish, and then the one surprising thing was 6% Scandinavian. And Wendy saw it, and she said, and I think she's right, that that probably came from the Vikings raping and pillaging in England beginning in about the year 800. And they kind of spread their seed around the whole island that way. And I think that's probably my Scandinavian part. And so nothing real real fancy there. But it was kind of interesting to kind of see all that. That's not why Matthew gives us this information. It is to support one central truth. And it is that Jesus satisfies the Old Testament requirements for a Messiah. He is the one who meets the promises God made both to Abraham and David. God promised that the coming one, the Messiah, would be a descendant of both of those men. He would be Jewish, which means he would come from Abraham, and he would also be in the royal Davidic line of King David. And Jesus meets those requirements. But we could speak of those as kind of the minimum requirements of the Messiah. And Matthew is not content with just stating that Jesus meets the minimum requirements. So what he does in this genealogy, this list of names, is he brings up names that point out the truth of the gospel. I picture Matthew kind of excitedly reading his Old Testament and searching out all these genealogical passages in the Old Testament to put this together. And then the way he lists the names illustrate the very heart of the gospel, because he includes people who show us that the people of the Anointed One have these three qualities. They are outsiders, they are sinners, and they are desperate. So let me just point out a few of these things. Matthew lists some outsiders in this genealogy. In a Jewish mindset, women were kind of a little bit below men. But if you really want to talk about people who are kind of at the bottom, it would be Gentile women. And yet Matthew includes five women in his genealogy, including Mary, at least three of whom were for sure Gentiles, and possibly the fourth. Tamar was a Gentile, a Canaanite woman, who birthed children through Judah. Rahab was the harlot in Jericho. She was a Gentile. Ruth was a Moabite woman, also a Gentile. And probably Bathsheba was, because she was married to Uriah the Hittite. The Hittite part of that means he was a Canaanite. And so likely she too was a Canaanite. We don't know that one for sure, but at least three of them were Gentile women. Why does Matthew list those? He could have just left out those women, and he would have been left with some pretty prominent Jewish men as the father of the Messiah, but he was excitedly including those because he wanted to send a clear message. Jesus has come for outsiders. Like Matthew. Remember what Matthew was? He was a tax collector. And as a tax collector, he was seen as a collaborator with the enemies. Really treasonous behavior. He would have been excluded from polite society, traditional society. And so it must have thrilled his heart to find that Jesus was anointed to come for people just like him, outsiders like him. You know, one of our core values as a church is to be a welcoming community. And we want to be a welcoming community because our God is a welcoming God. As a matter of fact, all of us, when it comes to God, we are all outsiders. We are outsiders to the most significant club in the universe, the triune God. And God, at great cost to himself, makes us insiders to that. And if you once you come to understand that, you see, you begin to welcome anyone that God brings. Let me just mention a quick application. I'm running out of time here, but I want to make an application to the area of cliques. You children and youth, you know what a clique is? You know, clique is when you have a circle of friends and you say, nobody else is allowed in this circle. By the way, adults have those too. We're a little more sophisticated in the way we do it. There's kind of that thought that, well, you know, if I become part of this exclusive group that would have me, the standards must be slipping a little bit. And so I need to shore up the standards and make sure nobody else is allowed in that group, and it becomes exclusionary in that way. And you see, it's completely opposite of the core truth of the gospel. Jesus includes outsiders. He also includes sinners. Did you notice that all five of these women have something of sexual sin tainting their lives? Tamar was a woman who posed as a prostitute in order to have an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law, through which she had children who were then in the line of the Messiah. Rahab was a what? A harlot. Bathsheba committed adultery, and yet the line of the Messiah came through her, a baby born to her. Ruth was not guilty of any sexual sin herself, but she was a Moabite woman. Do you remember where the Moabites came from? They were the product of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Mary, of course, she was also pure sexually, but she was not regarded as such. She got pregnant out of wedlock. Yeah, sure, you were conceived. The conception was due to the Holy Spirit, Mary. Yeah, right. You know. But you see, again, Matthew's point is Jesus has come for sinners, and he's come for desperate people. By the time this genealogy ends, the last 14 names are in the decline of the Davidic dynasty. And basically nobodies are the ones that are named, but they're in the line of David, of the great King David, which had sunk into this period of significant decline until Israel was desperate for God to show up. God, where are your promises? And then Jesus comes. God comes. The gospel is for people just like that. Outsiders, sinners, the desperate. And you know, if you can be described in that way, and you come to Jesus, your name gets written in the family tree of Jesus. Literally, there is a book called the Book of Life. And anybody's name can be written there. If they come to Jesus and trust in him, he is God's anointed. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're our king, our prophet, our priest. You're anointed as the one who will bring us and does bring us absolutely everything we need. Help us to rest in you and depend upon you deeply. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come today to the Lord's table, want to just remind you of what a privilege is ours in doing this. This is the King's table. How could somebody like me ever find himself welcome at a table like this? One reason and one reason only: the mercy of the King in opening himself to outsiders, to make us insiders, having fellowship, table fellowship with God himself. So as we partake of this, I just want you to ask God to help you enjoy that. Help you enjoy your status as an insider, a former outsider, who's now an insider purely by the mercy of God and by nothing within you. That brings great joy to our hearts.